Judges 6, we'll start in verse 1. And while you're looking for Judges, here's how you find Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. If you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. But while you're looking for Judges, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. We love to be in your presence. We are your people, and you are our God. Lord, speak to us now through this passage. Show us what we need to hear and understand for our day. You wrote this way back in the early days of the Hebrew people, before they even had kings. But it's a word for us today. And so, Lord, speak to us through this passage this morning. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be present with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no other spirit in the room. There can be no spirit of distraction in the room, and there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. So come and have your way. Amen. All right. Again, Judges 6. It's been a long time since we've been in an Old Testament passage, so I thought we'd go to the Old Testament. I want to look at the story of Gideon in part. It's a long narrative passage, and I love preaching narrative passages. So often we just read through them and think, well, that's a cute story. But it's still God's Word, and he puts a lot of good information in that story for us and for our day. So I want to go through this narrative passage verse by verse. And what I really want us to get out of this is right understanding. I name the message Mighty Warrior with Right Understanding. I talk about this all the time. We have to have right understanding of who God is. We have to understand his character and his nature. We have to understand his character and his nature for us to be able to live in the fullness that he has called us to. Now, this passage that we're going to look at today, it's taking place during the time of Judges before Israel had cried out for a king. This was during the time that Judges ruled the land and they had not yet been given a king. If they had been wise, they would have stayed there with Judges and not asked for a king, right? We're still paying that price today. Anyway, we all know the story of Gideon. We know the part about the fleece, and we know the part where God only let Gideon take 300 soldiers to go defeat a massive army. But what I want to look at today is what happens right before that. This is what sets the stage. This is what sets the context for the fleece and the defeating the enemy army with only 300 soldiers. This is everything leading up to that, because there's some really good stuff going on in there, all right? So we're looking at just before Gideon lays down the fleece with the wool, anyway. There is a little bit of a fleece in this story. And to save time today, I'm just going to read it verse by verse rather than reading the whole big chunk at once. So Stephen, put up 6:1, please. Oh, he's already got it there. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So this verse sets the context for why this scene is about to happen. The Israelites have again done evil in the eyes of the Lord, again emphasizing the ongoing nature of this behavior. And we'll see what this evil was as we move through the story a little bit. But the Lord, in response to that evil, has allowed the surrounding nations to come and plunder Israel. And this has now gone on for 7 years. Verse 2. Because of the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. The result of Midian coming was so strong that the Israelites are now hiding in caves and in the mountains. This was not much of a way to live. Life was hard. Verse 3. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. Didn't spare a living thing. The enemy nations have now destroyed their crops, destroyed their herds. Life was very hard for the Israelites. Do you see this? Verse 5. They came up, meaning they, these eastern peoples, the Midianites, the Amalekites, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. Camels? Camels. If you try to say animals and camels at the same time, it comes out camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. We see that they were a very large and powerful nation. It says that they were impossible to count. This is important to remember later in the story. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. After 7 years, the Israelites finally cry out for help. Do you wonder why it took them 7 years before they cried out to God to help? Are we any different? Are we any different? Perhaps worse, yeah, right? All right, verse 7, 7 to 10. I'll read 7 to 10, Stephen. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a massive army to defeat Midian. What did God do? He sent a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt and the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites, whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." So now picture this scene. There are so many of these people that they can't even be counted, and they have not left a single animal left for the Israelites to eat. And after 7 years of this, Israelites, hey, let's try God. See if he can do something about this. God, help us. God sends them a prophet. Which means that they would have to listen to the prophet and obey. Do you wonder what would happen if in our day, right now, in the United States, God says, okay, I'm going to fix your problems. Here's a prophet. Wouldn't work, would it? Well, the prophet here begins to explain what the problem was and why they have been living this way for the last 7 years. Well, of course, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that it's our fault. So here's what the prophet begins. He begins to say two things to them. First, they have forgotten what God has done for them in the past. I love the emphatic nature of verse 9. I snatched you from the most powerful nation on earth and then gave you their land. This is what the prophet says in response to why they're having these troubles. You have forgotten the God that you serve. He snatched you from the most powerful nation on earth and then gave you their land, and you forgot that. God is reminding them of what he had done in the past, and including the Exodus. Because the people had forgotten what God had done in their past, this caused them to fall away from God. This is a danger for us all. When we forget what God has done in the past, we fail to see him in the present crisis. Then the second thing that the prophet begins to say here is that they had failed to live out God's one primary command. Do not worship the gods of the people around you. It was also the first two of the Ten Commandments. No other gods before you and do not make idols. But God had also reiterated this command to the people as they entered the land in Joshua 24. So just a little while before this scene, God had reminded the people, do not worship the gods of the people around you. And oh, by the way, don't forget those first two commandments. No other gods before you and no idols. This failure to live out these commands is rooted in the fact that they failed to remember what God had done in the past. They forgot what God had done, and so they turned to other gods for help. This is a danger for us in our day, don't you think? Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak tree in Ophrah that belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon is hiding in a wine press to keep his wheat from being stolen. Not exactly a very courageous act, right? And yet the angel of the Lord appears to him and calls him mighty warrior. Why? Was it because of something that Gideon did? No, it was because the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Do you see that? It's not a how we see ourselves. It's about how God sees us. Excuse me. And because he is with us, God sees us based on what he is about to do. Think about that for a minute. We tend to see ourselves all kinds of different ways, usually most of them negative. God sees us according to what he's about to do. So if he shows up and calls you mighty warrior, you got some fun on the horizon. I mean, he shows up and he calls Gideon mighty warrior, even though he's hiding in the wine press. Thank you, Cass. That's great, thanks. All right, continuing in verse 13. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Gideon gets a little defensive, don't you think? He tries to claim that they do remember what God has done by saying, well, what about the wonders and what about when they took us out of Egypt? But it's clear they didn't gain right understanding of who God is from those events. They didn't learn what those events meant about God. In his defensive response here, Gideon asks, where are all the wonders? Notice he doesn't ask, where is God necessarily? He asks, where are all the wonders? Gideon and the people saw the miracles of old for miracles' sake. They didn't learn what that meant about God. His character and his nature, his love and his protection for his people were seen in those wonders. All of those things are embodied in those miracles. But for the people, they were simply a memory, not a learning experience. The last statement Gideon makes here is, the Lord has abandoned us. Ouch. I think if I was standing next to Gideon, I would have been like, what? I'm standing away from you. But so check this out. Gideon makes this statement claiming that God has abandoned us while talking to an angel. He's talking to an angel. He's like, where's God? I wonder, are we any different sometimes? We can all get to that place where we're like, where's God? And God's busy doing something all around us, but it wasn't what we wanted him to do, so we don't see it. But looking back at what God has done in the past, looking at his character and nature can change our view. Because when God is doing something that we didn't necessarily want him to do, we can look at what is happening and go, I recognize that as the character and nature of God. It will help us see what he is doing when we have right understanding and we understand his character and nature, right? Signs and wonders won't get us through the rough times in life. Understanding the character and nature of God will get us through the tough times. The people of Israel here in the scene saw the miracles God did during the Exodus, but it wasn't enough because they quickly turned to other gods. So the signs and wonders wasn't enough because they didn't understand the character and nature of God. I have actually seen people dramatically healed and then turn from God. Years ago, I prayed for a woman who had cancer, and she was immediately and dramatically and completely healed of the cancer. I see her a year later and she doesn't believe in God anymore. She thought the doctors had misdiagnosed her and she never had cancer to begin with. Verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Stephen, at the bottom, I've got the ESV version of verse 14. This is the English Standard Version. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you? What's interesting here is the angel is now directly referred to as the Lord. What's also interesting, in the last verse, Gideon was like, where is God? He's abandoned us. The angel ignored all of that. And simply tells Gideon to go. I love this statement. Go in the strength you have in the NIV or in the ESV. Go in this might of yours. And remember, he's still hiding in a wine press, probably living in a cave. This comment, go in this might of yours, seems odd to say to someone who's hiding in a wine press. But the strength you have is enough if God is with you. How many people feel like they're not up for the task before them? We had some of those conversations this morning during worship practice. If God is with you and he's called you to it, you already have the strength that you need. Here's the key. The verse ends by saying, am I not sending you? If God sends you or calls you to it, then you have enough strength. Now, it might be scary along the way, but we're not called to fear. I firmly believe that Christians should be 100% immune to fear. That's a whole other message, and I'll try not to go there. Look at the task God has called Gideon to save Israel from a very large nation that has been wreaking havoc on them, a nation with too many animals and camels and soldiers to count. But the strength that Gideon has is enough because God is sending him. What is the Lord calling you to that seems too big? If he sent you, the strength that you have is enough. Sometimes people ask Amy and I about some of the crazy adventures that we have in Africa when we go there on mission trips. Well, the Lord called us, and they called us like really clearly. So when we go there, the strength we have is enough. Now, sometimes it is scary as heck. Doesn't make it easy, but... All right, verse 15. But Lord, Gideon said, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The great, mighty warrior Gideon responds with, but we are small and weak. Have you ever responded that way to the Lord? But see, here's where it's important to understand the character and the nature of God. If we feel small and weak, we have to understand that God loves to choose the small and the weak things to use. Think David, King David. He was the smallest and the weakest of his family. He was smaller than all of his brothers. God loves to choose the smallest and the weakest. So if we think I'm too small and I'm too weak, guess what? You're probably on the hook because you're fitting right into the character and nature of God's plan. Verse 16. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all of the Midianites together. The Lord again just repeats the promise that he will be with them and that he will be enough. And that they will do this together as a tribe or a clan with God. Verse 17 and 18. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon asked the Lord to wait until he comes up with a plan to see if it is really the Lord speaking to him. If you ever find yourself trying to figure out if this is really the Lord, you're in good company at least. Verse 19. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. This all took time to prepare. It takes time to make bread and broth. You don't make broth in a minute, right? And the Lord patiently waits. Isn't that interesting? Can you see Gideon's in there, he's stirring this pot and he's making broth, and God's outside like, All right, Gideon. But this is important to remember. It's part of the character and nature of God, the right understanding of who God is. The Lord will be patient with us if we are at least moving in the right direction. He can't change your direction if you're not moving. Gideon could have run away. Jonah ran away from what God was calling him to, and that turned Jonah into fish bait. As long as we're moving in the right direction, God will be patient with us as part of his character and nature. I think the fact that Gideon went to all this trouble proves he already believes that this is God. If he really didn't think it was God, I don't think he spends all his time making bread and broth and goat. This was an offering, an act of worship and sacrifice to God. Verses 20 and 21. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. That's a pretty cool trick. The angel of the Lord gives Gideon some specific instructions here to prove that it was indeed from the Lord. The Lord did a wonder in response, not for the sake of a wonder, but to prove that he would be with Gideon. But this develops a history between Gideon and God now. Verse 22. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Gideon realized that it really was God and goes into panic mode. This is usually the response when people have encounters like that. Think of Isaiah. "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord," right? It's a common... So this is part of the character and nature of God. Verse 23. But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." What's interesting is verse 21 ended by saying that the angel disappeared, but apparently the angel was still in the vicinity because he's still talking to Gideon. The angel assures Gideon that he is not going to die. This whole thing, "peace, do not be afraid," I cannot tell you how many times that phrase is in Scripture. It's part of the character and nature of God. God will show up and he'll do something that causes our human nature to be like, "Ah!" God's always like, "Peace, don't be afraid." Again, we should be immune to fear, honestly. Gideon now has a personal history with God, and this is going to change things. Moments like this help to develop our history and our relationship with God. Now, this doesn't mean that we're always laying down a fleece, but it does allow us to move forward with confidence. I want to share a personal story that will sort of illustrate this. It's not a fleece, but God proved that he was calling us. You know, if we understand that we're called, then we understand that we have the strength. The strength we have is enough to go, right? So when we were first getting involved with missions work in Mozambique, we had been involved with Senegal for a while. And a friend of ours had invited us to come to the nation of Mozambique and do an exploratory trip to see if we wanted to start working in Mozambique. And I said yes. So I just say yes to stuff. And as the time got closer, I started thinking, well, that's crazy. What am I doing? Like, we're a small church. We're already involved in one African country. We really can't get involved in another African country. This is crazy, right? So I was sitting in my family room one day, and I was rehearsing in my head how I was going to call this friend and tell him that I overstepped and that we wouldn't come to Mozambique. But a magazine had come in the mail that week. It was like a Travels of the Rich and Famous kind of magazine. I have no idea why it came. And I'm just sitting and I'm flipping through this magazine. I'm not looking at it. I'm just thinking, all right, I'm going to call Sam and I'm going to tell Sam, "Well, we can't come. I overstepped. I shouldn't have said that, blah, blah, blah." And I'm flipping through the magazine. And I stop and I look down. And in big, bright red letters, it says, "Next stop, Mozambique." Why would it say that? No one goes to Mozambique as a tourist. It's not a tourist destination. This is one of the poorest nations on earth. It's hard there. You don't go there on a vacation. Well, we have, but... But it said, "Next stop, Mozambique," on red letters on the page. I went, "Oh, no, we're in trouble." I mean, how do you... In the moment that I'm thinking we're not going to go, it says, "Next stop, Mozambique," on the page. That's the character and nature of God. He will make it clear that he's calling you, and then when you know that you're called, you already have the strength that you need. Verse 24. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day, it stands in Oprah. To celebrate and honor the Lord for what had just happened, Gideon builds an altar. This was a very common practice in the Old Testament. When God did something amazing, they would take the time and they would build an altar there to remember what God did. This is what got the Israelites in trouble, though. They stopped doing this. They stopped building the altars, and they forgot what the existing ones meant. They would see an altar, and they would no longer remember what that meant about God. And they stopped teaching it to their children. Verses 25 and 26. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood for the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. There's a lot going on in there. The angel gives Gideon all these specific instructions, but this verse is a clue to what the evil was mentioned back in verse 1. It says, again, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord in verse 1. This was it. This was the evil. Before the Lord can deliver Israel, their sin and the sin of the land has to be atoned for. The strength Gideon will come from the power of this repentance. So the angel gives instructions on how to make a sacrifice to atone for the sin. Again, this is Old Testament, Old Covenant, before the time of Jesus. So an animal has to be sacrificed to atone for the sin. Now, Baal was obviously a foreign god of the Midianites and other nations. Baal was the god of rain and fertility, generally. But so Gideon's father was worshiping foreign gods if he had an altar to Baal. The Asherah pole was an object of worship for yet another foreign god, Asherah. So Gideon's father was worshiping more than one foreign god. These two represent the idols that the second commandment of the Ten Commandments prohibits. But I love how God tells Gideon to burn the Asherah pole for the sacrifice. Burning it proved it was not a god and had no power. Right? Tear it down and burn. It's not a god. You made it with your own hands. The Lord also says to build a proper altar. Now, the altars would have looked the same, and they would have been built the same way and with the same material. It was the heart and the intent behind it that made the altar what it was and what God wanted it to be and the difference. Tear down that altar that you made for Baal, and then you make another altar. Same material, same construction format, but this altar you're making for me, not Baal. Do you see that? It was the intent. It was the heart behind it. But the whole point here is that they were not following the ways of the Lord, and repentance would restore God's presence and strength with them. Do you see that? You know, this is such a powerful concept here that this is actually developed into a ministry in Africa. Part of the Vineyard movement working in Africa has a program called Farming God's Way, where we help indigenous farmers dramatically increase their farm production through spiritual laws and principles taught from the Bible, not American farming principles, because that will actually ruin their soil. So one of the things they do in a Farming God's Way, they come into an area that's having poor crops, and they gather the village chief and all the people, and they go out and they stand on the land and they repent for all of the sin and the bloodshed that has ever happened on that land. And if they do that, and that alone, and nothing else, yields increase by 30%. They just stand on the land before the Lord, and they repent for all the sin and all the bloodshed that happened on that land, and it will increase their harvest. That's huge, yeah. But that's what God is telling Gideon to do here, in a sense. Now remember, verse 1 started with, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 25 here shows and explains that what the evil they did before the Lord was these other gods. This is called syncretism, blending different beliefs and gods. The Israelites were very guilty of this. They had lost sight of the one true God and had taken on the beliefs and the worship of the foreign gods around them. A little of this, a little of that, anything to hedge their bets, so to speak. Instead of remembering what God did, they built altars and poles to foreign gods in hopes that maybe they could help. But I have to ask us, are we immune to this today? Sometimes we read this story and we think, well, that's so ridiculous. Well, is it? Are we any less guilty? Human nature is the same. We live in a land filled with many false gods and other belief systems. We can be just as susceptible to syncretism as the Israelites were. I hear Christians all the time say something, oh, I believe this and I think that and I'm doing this. I'm like, whoa, whoa, you didn't get that from Scripture. You got that from Oprah. Our Christian beliefs can easily fall prey to the New Age views of the day, the political views of the day, or the pop psychology of the day. I am stunned at how many confessing Christians use crystals. Folks, that's a rock. It was made by God. Or astrology. Christians into astrology. We watched a movie the other night, Amy and I did, and they talked about the universe. The universe wants you to have good things, and you should just expect good things from the universe. Really? And people will watch the movie and believe that stuff. It's all syncretism. It's a failure to have right understanding of who God is. But then there's God's plan to restore here. Part of this atonement process that the angel is leading Gideon through required both the sacrifice of an animal, the bull, and the removing and the tearing down of those objects of worship. The same holds true for us. Finding those things or those belief systems in our life that are not based on right understanding of who God is. For us, the altars of Baal or the Asherah poles will look different, but they still exist in our lives. They might be money, work, New Ageism. We need to get before the Lord and ask Him to show us, what do I believe about you that is not true? What do I believe about you that I picked up from the world around me? Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So Gideon, the great mighty warrior, does what the angel asked him to do at night because of his fear. But at least he did it, because now he has a history with God. He knows that God has called him. He's got this personal history. And so he acts and he goes and he tears down the altar and the Asherah pole. And to be honest, he probably had to do it at night, because if he did it during the day, they would have stopped him. Verses 28 and 29. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. So in the morning they wake up and they see that Gideon had done what the angel had told him to do. Now remember from verse 25, it says, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. This tells us that Joaz, Gideon's father, was a leader in the community and that he had been leading people astray. Verse 30. The people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. They determined somehow that it was Gideon, and they want to kill Gideon for destroying the objects of worship for their foreign gods. Wow, to what an extent have they forgotten the command not to worship other gods? And how far they have fallen? To what extent are they going to defend a false god? And this kind of zeal, why wouldn't they have this kind of zeal for the true God? Do we still see this today, this kind of misplaced zeal? I think about how fanatical people get about sports and sports teams, or how fanatical people get about politics and political parties. What if you applied that to God, to Jesus? Seriously, if you were as impassioned about Jesus as you are for your favorite sports team or political candidate, your life would be different. I guarantee it. Verse 31. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him will be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." Gideon's dad, who is the one who has built these objects of worship, he comes to Gideon's defense and actually makes a brilliant statement of faith here. If these are real gods, let them defend themselves. Why are you trying to save them? Like a god would need to be defended, right? But we see this all the time today, don't we? People trying to defend God. I love that when Christians trying to defend God, I'm like, I think he can take care of it. I don't think he needs your help. Verse 32. So Gideon broke down Baal's altar, and because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal, that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." So the angry crowd gives Gideon a nickname, thinking that Baal is going to deal with him, but of course, quite the opposite happens, and the Lord uses Gideon to deliver all of Israel. I want to wrap up by just giving you a few concluding thoughts here from this narrative passage. Be careful of syncretism, the subtle blending of beliefs and gods. In our age, new age beliefs, politics, stuff like that, we live in a land of many gods and beliefs, just like the Israelites did, and it can be very tempting to fall into that stuff. This is our guidebook, not Oprah, not some political candidate, not a crystal, this. We fight syncretism with right understanding of God. Good theology matters. You're probably sick of me saying that, but good theology matters. That's how we fight syncretism. And then remember what God has done in your past, your personal history. Keep a journal of what God has done in your life. So in the hard times, you can go back to the journal and you can see what God has done before. And as you begin to recognize the character and nature of God, and then you look at what's happening around you, you recognize that, oh, this fits with the character and nature of God. Here's a funny one from my journal. You know, there's an expression that says God will come through in the 11th hour. In my personal experience, God will usually come through at about 12:30. Doesn't matter. It's not 11, it's 12:30. He comes through when what we would think is late. But it's not late for him. It's just late for our expectations, right? You see, God allows things like this to happen because nothing is hard for him. Think about Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 3 days. Now, back in those days, they drank a lot of wine from lead cups. And so they would pass out, and they might be passed out for 2 days. That's why they would have a wake to see if the person would eventually come back too. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 3 days. He's dead, right? And everyone's freaking out. They went and got Jesus. Oh, Lazarus is dead, right? But nothing is hard for God. Nothing is hard for Jesus. And so even though he's already been in the tomb for 3 days, the 11th hour is long gone. It's now 12:30, and Jesus just shows up and says, "Lazarus, come out." Nothing is hard for him. So even if he shows up at 12:30, "Lazarus, come out." Right? Last year, Amy and I were in Mozambique, and we were about to get deported. We were a little stressed. The Minister of Immigration called the airport where we were at, spoke to the guy that was giving us a hard time and said, "Let them in. What are you doing?" But it so embarrassed that local guy that he made us wait 3 hours for our paperwork. But God came through at about 12:30, had the highest ranking person in the country get us out. Treasure personal experiences like this with God. Learn from them. What does it say about God? For me, as I look at these stories, I realize nothing is hard for God. We all understand that nothing is impossible for God, but nothing is hard for God. "Lazarus, come out." That didn't take a lot of effort, did it? I guess you just see Jesus. He's just strolling along. Lazarus, come out. That's all it was. Personal experience like this is important. Like Gideon did with the sacrifice on the rock, we take our experiences and then we must build a theology of what this means about God. Keep a journal of these things. When you have a personal history with God, you can go in the strength that you have. If God calls you to it, then the strength you have is enough. Even if you're the smallest and the weakest, because that's the character and nature of God, to use the smallest and the weakest. We are all mighty warriors if we have right understanding of who God is. Amen? All right, I'll invite the worship team up. Sorry, James, that just cost you a lot.